So the question I want to try to think with you about this morning as we come to the end of our series in Elijah is, what on earth is Elijah doing on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in, specifically, we're going to have a look at Matthew chapter 17, but you could look at Mark's equivalent. You could go to Luke chapter 9 and see the equivalent story. Why is he there? That's my question. And I want to share with you a couple answers, one in particular, that I hope is an encouragement. And I'm actually not sure the best route to get there. So I'll start with a memory I have of being in Sunday school as a young boy. I work with Irish guys too much. So it's like, as a wee lad. Pastor Andrew and Melissa, they're probably here somewhere, maybe. But they shouldn't be there on vacation this week. And then Aaron's up there. Aaron's the one where they get the wee lad thing from. Took me a while to figure out what wee was. I thought he was like, oh, he said, everything's very small in Aaron's world. It's a wee this and a wee that. And then I just realized, oh, no, it's just an expression. When I was young and going to Sunday school, I remember something very distinctly, and I'm glad I do because it's important to remember, and that is how God answers prayer. And I actually have this very vivid visual memory. I don't remember what Sunday school class it was, whether it was like a big group or a small group, but I just remember a teacher at some point holding up on the end of popsicle sticks some words. The first one was yes. Sometimes we pray and God answers yes. And the second one was no. Sometimes we pray and God says no. But there was a third one, right? And it's like, yes, no, and like, maybe? No, it was not maybe. It was not yet. I'm so thankful for that lesson. I will admit, I find it very, very difficult to remember. And the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I come to understand that so much of my faith is a not yet faith. It's not no. It's just not yet. And this morning, I want to walk down that road with you. The reason I say in some ways Palm Sunday is a very similar message, because I think of that scene of this group of people putting these palm branches and their coats down, and they were yelling, Hosanna. Hosanna means really, it's a funny word, because the meaning of the word shifted over time. So by the time that these people were actually shouting Hosanna, what they meant is we're saved. I always picture it like if you're on a deserted island. Kind of picture yourself, you're stranded on an island, just you and a palm tree. And for a while, that's pretty epic. But then you get hungry and you want to go home. And you see a ship go by. And you're calling out like, save me, right? That's what you would do. That's what I'd be doing. It's like, save me. And then the ship turns towards you. And you know they're coming for you. It's like, we're saved. The word Hosanna in its original form means save me, save me. But as usage came over time, it shifted from save me to we're saved. And as Jesus came in riding this donkey, indicating his peaceful kingship, according to what Zechariah would say, the people were calling out, we're saved. Now, a typical Palm Sunday sermon goes like this. Those people at that moment in time had no idea what they were talking about. They thought it was just all about Roman oppressors and, you know, all that kind of horrible things and difficulties in life that they were facing. And they thought Jesus was somehow going to liberate them from all that. They didn't understand, because they would, you know, some of the very people calling out, we're saved, would then be in crowds not that many days later saying, crucify him, right? So they didn't understand that the saving they needed was not primarily from Roman oppression. They needed saving from their sin. And Jesus was going to do that precisely by dying, not being this triumphant, you know, king sitting on a throne, but a saving king who would go to a cross, right? And so the typical Palm Sunday kind of bats that idea around, and we kind of look at those group of people and it's like, you know what? They were kind of misled. But on the other hand, they were kind of right. They were right in the sense that when they looked at Jesus, they saw the one who would save them, full stop. Yes, from sin, but yes, from every other brokenness, every other difficulty, every other oppression. And the issue wasn't that they got it wrong and his answer is, no, I'm not that. The issue was they just didn't understand that it was not yet. Because one day, if you read the same scripture I do, the Jesus I know will bring an end to all those things. It's not no, it's just not yet. And then when we come to this passage in Matthew chapter 17 that I want to walk with you through this morning, it's pretty much the same message. If you were to kind of walk through the life of Elijah, and kind of the reason I'm doing this is usually when we do a series through like an Old Testament book or an Old Testament character, you probably are familiar now with the fact that I like to wrap it up by coming and saying, what does the New Testament have sort of look back at that person's life and kind of how does that get woven into the truths of the New Testament? So we did that with Jacob. I've done that a little bit as we walked through the life of Elijah. We looked at like Romans chapter 11, where Paul brings up Elijah and his story and a remnant of Israel. We looked at James 5, where James brings up this guy, Elijah, who is just, James says, he's just like us. And he prayed and his powerful God answered prayer. And so we can pray too in that kind of way. And so we've looked at some of those things and there are many places we could go. Actually, the challenge was not spending another 10 weeks on Elijah of all the New Testament passages. I was tempted for a brief time, but I wouldn't do that to you. Instead, just to kind of narrow it down. Because if you think of all the places where Elijah shows up after he is taken to heaven, they would categorize something like this. The first group of passages would actually be from 2 Kings itself. After a whirlwind came, if you're here last week, we talked about this story. God, he departs. He doesn't die. God just takes him and he's taken up in a whirlwind. It's a spectacular moment. In 2 Kings, there are multiple now references back to Elijah as people basically say, oh, Elijah said that was going to happen. That was one of his prophecies, and now it's fulfilled. I think there's like four or five of them. In other words, everything Elijah said was going to happen according to the word of God happened. You could go to the book of Malachi. Malachi is an interesting one. He's the last prophet of the Old Testament. And in Malachi's last chapter, almost the last verse, he says, before that great day of the Lord comes, he will send Elijah. It's a fascinating, phenomenal, very important statement, because when we get to the New Testament and we meet John the Baptist, what we realize is this is a part fulfillment of that moment. Not literally Elijah in person, but as the New Testament says, one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, it wasn't just that John the Baptist had the physical appearance, although it even sort of seems like he does, but his ministry resembles the ministry of Elijah. In other words, calling people back to the Lord who have strayed from him. And John the Baptist just shows up with this incredible bold courage and conviction and says, you need to repent and get right because the kingdom of God is coming. And then he introduces us to Jesus. He's preparing the way. We could also have actually gone to the life of Jesus himself, because as people come trying to wrap their heads around, who is this man? You might not be surprised that sometimes as that conversation's happening, it's like some people think he's Elijah, come back. Because again, the courage, the conviction, the strength, the calling people to repentance, the ministry that Jesus has is kind of reminds us a little bit of Elijah. We could go to Jesus on the cross. You remember this moment? If you read through any of the gospel accounts in the next week of preparing for Easter, you will come to this moment of Jesus dying and he calls out to his heavenly father, and people mistakenly think, oh, he's calling to Elijah. He thinks Elijah's going to come and save him. Let's just step back and see if Elijah shows up. So he shows up in that moment. As I mentioned, he shows up, or at least the likeness of, in Revelation chapter 11. And again, I think there's just that reminder of, hey, when God is coming in at work, there's these hints and connections of previous great workings of God. But the passage I want to take you to is actually the Transfiguration. As I said, there's a number of places different gospels record it, but we're in Matthew chapter 17, and it reads like this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And I have no idea why just those three. We have no idea what the mountain is. Obviously, for the message that we need to hear, those details weren't important for us to know. It's verse 2 where the first spectacular thing happens. And there will be three things that are amazing that will happen by the time we get done this scene. The first is, it's almost nonchalant in how it's presented. And he was transfigured before them. It's just so almost casual. To be transfigured, our English word, the equivalent, so the Greek word is metamorphosis, basically. So we have metamorphosis still, right? Linda and I, we were on vacation earlier this spring or end of winter, and we were in one of these places that has like a butterfly thing, farm. I don't know what you call it. And I will admit, I might not have heard the whole presentation because they do like a scientific thing. And I'm the guy who's like, oh, look, there's another one, right? He's the guy's given all these scientific names, and I'm trying to take pictures with my wife's phone because I don't quite know how to work it. it's really funny. Our family, our trip photos are largely made up of me taking really odd videos, thinking I'm actually taking pictures. So we got all these like short videos of, hey, there's my feet looking down at the sand, and there's, you know, some dude walking down the beach. And it's like, why do I have that? I didn't know I was taking it. Anyway, we're at this butterfly thing, and he's explaining the metamorphosis of a butterfly, right? I did listen because it's fascinating, right? They form the chrysalis. Did you know that's actually their outer layer? That's them shedding their skin? I'm like, did not know that. I thought they would have to like spin something or, and then inside they completely liquefy themselves, which is fairly gross, but also amazing when you think of how God created this to happen. And then it reconstitutes itself and it becomes a butterfly. And we go, that's what metamorphosis is. And it's spectacular. And the thing that comes out looks nothing like the thing that went in. And yet no new material is added. It's just transformed. Jesus goes up onto a mountain and in a moment is transformed. And I don't think there's one of us in this room who really can get our heads wrapped around what that means. We're left with just a very brief description that says this: his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. That's it. He was totally transformed. The best understanding I have is that for a brief moment, just seemingly a few minutes, the glory of Jesus that was there for all of eternity, that was hidden and veiled when he stepped into this world, that Paul tries to describe in, you know, place like Philippians 2, he emptied himself. It's like, what does that mean? It means that he set that aside. But for a brief moment, the veil gets pulled back and these three men get to see the glory of Jesus that is, can only be described as so bright, it's like you're looking into the sun. Has anyone tried that? And there is the glory and splendor of Jesus at this moment. Now, the next thing we're told, the second of the three amazing things, is verse 3. And behold, that's a command to us. Like, look, pay attention to this. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Luke actually adds the detail that they're talking about Jesus' departure, or literally, they're talking about Jesus' exodus. Kind of fascinating when you realize it's Moses there, and he led an exodus, and now Jesus is there, and the three of them are having a conversation about Jesus' departure, his exodus, the fact that he's going to die, and he's going to rise to heaven, and he's going to take people with him. He's going to lead this amazing exodus, and there's a conversation, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. I love Peter. It's like, this is great. It's like, forget about the other disciples. You see what he said? Like, if you wish, I will make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And it's almost, I'm reading between the lines. It's almost like Peter's saying, like, we'll just stay here. This is amazing. Don't worry about the other disciples. They'll take care of themselves. Let's just stay on this mountain and we will just see you in your splendor and your glory. And I don't blame them. I'm sure every one of us, if we had had that moment, there would have been not a person in this room saying, actually, Lord, let's go down the mountain. The other guys are missing out. And I was like, let's just stay. Now, Peter doesn't even get that full sentence out. While he was still speaking, verse 5 tells us the third amazing thing happens. Behold, again, a command to us as the readers to pay attention to this. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. That's the second time God said that. The first at his baptism. Identical statement. This is my son and I'm well pleased. Something gets added here. Listen to him. Listen to him. Pay attention. Hear the words he says. Act upon them. That's what it means to listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but only Jesus. It's almost like as fast as it happened, it unhappened. One moment, Elijah and Moses are there, and Jesus is there in his glory, and a voice from heaven comes, and they drop to the ground terrified, and Jesus, in compassion, puts his hands out and says, "Don't be afraid," and they look up, and it's over. And then Matthew tells us, and the other gospel writers tell the same thing. They come down the mountain, and Jesus said, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." It's an interesting connection, right? Jesus is saying, Don't share the news of my glory until people have heard and comprehended the reality of my suffering. Because in God's economy and God's way of working, suffering and glory go together, oddly. And I wish it were not so. I wish the message I could deliver you today would be something like, follow Jesus and everything will be great. It's just glory. No more suffering, no more tears. But you know, that part is true. It's coming. It's just not yet. You understand the importance of this message? Now, they come down the mountain and they instantly start having a conversation about Elijah, which is a fascinating thing. They've just seen Elijah, and then the disciples are, they know the scripture, right? It's like, hold on a second. Before, you see what they're wrestling with? It's like, before the king comes, Elijah was supposed to precede them, and yet we've just met Elijah now, but you've already been here. You understand the dilemma. It's like, you've been here before, Jesus. Elijah just showed up, but Elijah was supposed to come before. And they're kind of confused, and Jesus helps them understand that, no, John the Baptist was the one that came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so they finally understand in verse 13 that Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist, and their puzzle is kind of solved for them. If you were to look to Luke's version of this event, not long after, they go into a Samaritan village on the way to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans refuse to worship Jesus or recognize him because his face, Luke says, was set on Jerusalem. In other words, he knows he's going to go worship at Jerusalem. The Samaritans didn't worship at Jerusalem. They worshiped in another different place, and they weren't worshiping the God of Scripture. And so they say, "Should we call fire down from heaven?" In other words, they're recalling the whole story of Elijah, and they're connecting the dots. It's like Elijah, when he met people who weren't worshiping the true God, he called fire down from heaven at one point on them. Should we do the same? And Jesus rebukes them. But you start to see how this whole passage is revolving around Elijah. He's a key part of this. And so I want to again say, why is he there? Now, some people have made a variety of proposals. Elijah is there with Moses, so you kind of have to solve both puzzles together. What do those men have in common that could explain why they are both there? Well, they both had unusual departures, let's put it that way. Well, Elijah doesn't die. Moses does die, but he goes up in a mountain, and God seemingly kills him on the mountain because, as Deuteronomy describes, he's 120, but he's really fit. His eyes are not weakened. Nothing has become decrepit. He is strong and still healthy, and yet goes up into the mountain, and as a consequence of his sin, he dies there. So they both have that in common. And Jesus was about to depart in a pretty unusual way. Maybe that's the connection. I think there's probably something to that. They both get to see the glory of God, or actually they both get to not see it if you really read the stories. Moses in Exodus goes up onto Mount Sinai and he wants to see the glory of God. You remember what happens? God says, I'll kind of put you in this little cave and I'm going to cover you and then I'm going to pass by and then you can see the back of my glory. So he sees something of the glory of God, but it's a veiled, hidden sort of form. And then Elijah has kind of a similar but slightly different version of that, where he's also in a cave. God shows up outside the cave, and Elijah comes out but wraps his head in his coat. And he would have seen the glory of God, except his head was all wrapped up in the coat. And so it kind of seems like, well, maybe that's an explanation of why these two men are here at this mountain, because now they both actually get to see the glory of God, totally unveiled before them. There's Elijah, there's Moses, and there's Jesus shining like the sun. And his clothes look like they are like brilliant lights. So maybe that could explain why they're there. Others have suggested maybe it relates back to Malachi. Malachi actually, in those last few verses, talks about two men. One, Moses, who represents the giving of the law, and one, Elijah, who represents the prophets. And I think, well, that kind of makes sense, like to have two men who would represent that. The only problem with that suggestion is, like, depending on how well you know your Old Testament, if I just said to you, if you didn't know this story and I just said to you, pick two men from the Old Testament who you think God would choose to have on a mountain to encounter Jesus. I got out eight before I reached Elijah, maybe nine. Elijah was like on the bubble. Because you've got like David. Like, what about David? What about Abraham, the father of faith? Right? And if you're going to get to a prophet, what about, you know, Isaiah or Jeremiah? What about the great priest Samuel? I mean, you could go, there's so many names of great influential Bible figures that Elijah seems peculiar. Moses, not so much. But I want to suggest another reason. Not to say the others aren't part of the puzzle. I want to suggest just one other possibility. And to get there with Elijah, I want to start with Moses. Again, with a confidence that they're both there for parallel reasons. Okay, so follow along with me for a moment. You don't have to answer out loud. Actually, that might be a little awkward if you did. Answer in your head. What was Moses' grand ambition in life? You see, I think from the moment he met God at the burning bush, the thing that drove him and fueled him was the prospect of stepping over the Jordan River. Oh yeah, leading people, bringing them along with him and saying, we're now in the promised land, we're home. And so he goes back to Egypt, he confronts Pharaoh, through him, God works some incredible miracles and plagues and all those things. He crosses rivers, he leads the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness because he just longs to get to the other side of that Jordan River. You go, we're finally home. This is the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have been away for hundreds of years, but we're home. I think it drove him. And when he sinned, when he disobeyed the Lord specifically there in that story in Numbers, God says, Moses, because you did not listen and did not trust me, the consequence is going to be, I'm taking that away. That thing that you so longed for, you will not cross the Jordan River and enter in the promised land. Now, God does take him up on a mountain. If you travel actually to Israel or particularly Jordan and cross over the Jordan River going the opposite way, leave kind of the promised land and you're in Jordan, you can actually go up on the mountain. We don't know the specific spot. There's actually there's a site there that's like, this is the spot. It's like, well, we know specifically from Scripture that it's clearly not the spot because Scripture tells us no one knows the spot. But anyway, that's an argument for another day. But he gets to go up on this mountain. And so you can kind of picture it. He's there on the mountain. And from that mountain, if you look out to the west, you see the promised land spread out before you. He gets that close. God says, Moses, go up. I'm going to show it to you. But then Moses, right here, you're going to die. And he never sets foot in the promised land until Matthew 17. Isn't that spectacular? And there on the top of a mountain in the promised land, he doesn't just get to set foot in the promised land that's home. He sets foot in the promised land that's home with the Son of God himself. And he stands there on a mountain and sees the glory of Jesus. And I can't help but think, yeah, maybe he's there because he represents the law, and maybe he's there because he departed in a strange way, and yeah, maybe he's there because, you know, Malachi wrote about him and all these kind of things, but I'm sure he's there because we have a God who says, you know what, Moses, at one point I had to say no, but the no was not a no, the no was a not yet. And I want you to know that I can and will bring you home. And one day your feet will stand on that land. And this glorious hope that you had, the answer was not no, the answer was not yet. Okay, now let's move to Elijah for a moment. And let's kind of follow the same logic. Why or what, I guess, was the grand ambition of Elijah's life? This one's maybe a little harder to see because it's not so much a geographical issue. But those who have studied his life and kind of lived in his shoes for a long, long time pretty much would say, with consensus, not much debate over this, what drove Elijah was his desire to see the people of Israel return to worship God in his splendor and glory. That's what he lived for. And he believed God was going to do it in power. And so it was going to be through some miraculous working, whether it be, you know, on the mountain confronting the prophets of Baal or whatever it might be. And actually the one moment of despair in his life, if you think through the logic of it, is the moment where he was this close. The prophets of Baal are defeated. The people have seen the power of God. And it's like, yes, we're about to see revival. We're about to see people finally come back and worship the Lord in his true glory and splendor. We have arrived, and then the wheels fall off. And he comes before God and he says, I'm done. They just kill me now. I'm out. It's kind of his story, right? And God restores him. And again, even in his restoration, what seems to be driving him, it's like if people could just see the power and glory of God, they would turn back to him and they would stop worshiping idols and they would start worshiping the Lord. Is that a wrong motivation? No. Did it happen? No. Didn't. Not yet. Because there on a mountain in Matthew chapter 17, Elijah gets to see the glory and splendor and power of God. And doesn't witness a whole nation of people worship God, but he gets to see three guys by the name of Peter, James, and John who see this and worship. Their lives are transformed by it. I can prove it to you. In fact, if you were to go to Peter's two little letters, he writes of this moment. He writes of it in a fascinating way. He actually picks up the very language that Elijah and Moses and Jesus use as they have a conversation. And Peter is talking about his death in 2 Peter chapter 1. He knows his time of what? Departure, his exodus. He doesn't say his death. He actually says, my exodus is about to come. It's exactly what Elijah and Moses and Jesus are talking about. And so he says, I want to make every effort so that after my exodus, my departure, you'll be able to recall these things. What things? The glory of Jesus. And he goes on from that moment in verse 16 and says, we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made to know, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And it gets more specific, verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from the Father and the voice was borne to him, by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice. And he goes on from there, calling the believers to listen to Jesus and follow him. So what's going on in Peter's life? He said, when I saw Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, I was so profoundly transformed. I never forgot the moment, and it drove me all the way home. And now I am about to have my exodus. And the issues of life, the ambitions of life, the hurts of life are about to no longer be knows. Now it's about to become reality. Now, for us, if I am right on that, we have the same basic idea as Moses, the same basic idea as Palm Sunday. We have a loving, gracious, faithful God who says to Elijah, Elijah, I know you wanted to see me work in power. You wanted to see people come back to me. You wanted people to reject idolatry and to see me in my glory. And Elijah, I can do it. It was never an issue that I couldn't do it. It was just not yet. Not yet. Coming back to Matthew 16, let's see if we can put some application to this. Each one of the gospel writers, when they write about the Mount of Transfiguration, precede that by three stories. They're identical. The headings are Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, and take up your cross and follow him. And then the transfiguration. I don't think for a second that is coincidence. Think back to this moment where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they throw out some of the ideas. It's actually there that they throw out, well, maybe you're Elijah, maybe you're Jeremiah, and then it's Peter who says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to him and says, Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. This came from God. He revealed this to you. And my church is going to be built on that truth. Stunning moment, right? That's what we stand on, that truth. We lose that truth if Jesus is just another guy, a good teacher, a prophet, whatever it is. If that's all he is, we've got nothing. Like, stay home next week. If that's all it is. But if he is God, the Son of God, the living Savior, it transforms everything. That's the first story. Jesus goes from that moment, this glorious moment. He turns around and says to his disciples, I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to suffer many things. He goes on and describes the fact that he will be killed. And Peter jumps in again. We need to be thankful for Peter asking all the questions and saying all the things that we probably would have been too embarrassed to say. And Peter jumps in. He's like, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. Remember Jesus' response. We usually stop at the first part. Get behind me, Satan, right? It's like, whoa, that's a sharp rebuke. The next part goes like this. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's a little more puzzling. Peter, your head's not thinking of God here. You're thinking in a human way, and not only. And the human way, I think, goes something like this. Humans want to skip the suffering, skip the hard part, and get to the glory. Jesus, like, I am the Son of God. You think of this great confession. It's like, yes, Peter, you're right. I am God, and I'm going to die. And Peter's like, no. We're going to skip the death part. Let's just stay with the you are God part. And Jesus says, no, that's how people think, Peter. God doesn't think that way. God knows that before the glory comes the suffering, before the resurrection comes the cross. And then Jesus comes to the last part. And again, all three gospels that talk about the transfiguration have this right before it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Says to his disciples, guys, I just told you that the path before me is not an easy one. It's suffering. It's going to lead to my death. And I'm calling you now to follow me. And if the following me takes you to the same destination, then so be it, because it would be far better for that than for you to forfeit and lose your soul. What does it take for us to be able to obey that? Remember what God says, the Father from heaven after the transfiguration. It's like, Peter, James, John, listen to my Son. What has the Son just said? Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Don't lose your soul. Think of the insanity of gaining the whole world and losing your soul. That's just, don't make the mistake. So God is saying to these men, listen to him. What do they need to know? What do we need to know? We need to know that we have a glorious, glorious Savior. And all of a sudden, what does chapter 17 provide us? For a brief moment, the veil pulled back and the glory of Jesus. So, two things. Firstly, often God answers with yes. Sometimes he answers with no. But I think most of the time he answers with not yet. Some of you are praying for things. You're praying for people you love, situations that are difficult and hard and heavy. The answer might be not yet. Don't lose hope. Don't despair. We have a God who specializes in the not yets. I have time to read just a couple of verses from 1 Peter. Again, this is Peter's first letter before he talks about this moment of the transfiguration. Just listen to how he writes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Isn't that awesome? Think of the greatness of this. We are born again, made new to a living hope. Oh, hold on a second. Hope. That's the future. That's the not yet part. So something's happened, but there's still more to come through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So it's like, oh, so my hope and this path actually goes through the death and suffering of Jesus. And Peter's like, yes, it does. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And I like that. I just like, yes, this great inheritance. But then I remember it's an inheritance to come. It's kept, it's secure, it's safe, it's going to be there. But it's not yet. And Peter's not done. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's like, oh, we are saved. We are saved from our sin, and we are part of God's family. But there is a not yet part of our salvation, because it's being guarded and kept and ready to be revealed at the last time. There is a not yet part to even our salvation. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. We are rejoicing, but Peter's like, yeah, but understand, like right now, there's very likely to be trials, because the no more tears, the no more death, the no more sorrow, that's the not yet part of our faith. And he's still not done. He says, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Not right now. Oh, there's a glorious part to it right now. I'm not diminishing that for a moment, but at the revelation of Jesus, there's a not yet part. Jesus is coming back. And he's still not done. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's like, yes, we have joy, but one day we will see him. Just not yet. Don't give up. There's a lot of our faith that is not yet faith. The second thing, and I think it comes out of that, and I'll... And honest moments are fun. I should put all of you up here and you could have your honest moment time. There have been many things that I've prayed for over the years that have not been yeses. I'm not wise enough to know if it's a no or a not yet. In those moments, the first temptation that comes to me is to stop listening. Like, if God answers my prayer, it's really easy to listen to him. I'll kid you not. I pray, particularly if it's like some dramatic thing. And I know there's been actually someone in the first service was just sharing just this amazing answer to prayer that someone had said to her. It's like, oh, that's a coincidence. She's like, no, it's not. We've been praying. That's an answer to prayer. It's like one of those kind of moments. Like when you pray and God answers, it's like, I will listen, Lord. I am all in, because look, I just prayed and you answered. When it's not a yes, what happens to you? Is there still that eagerness to listen? Or is there the hedging of like, wasn't a yes. I'm not sure. In the not yet and the no moments, man, it's hard to listen. And yet we have the voice of God from heaven saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. James, when you will give your life in the early part of Acts. John, when you will suffer greatly. Peter, when you will be crucified upside down. Just keep listening, because your faith is a not yet faith.